I wasn't alive when Lyndon Baines Johnson was in political office, and so I don't know about him personally, but as an introduction tonight, I want to tell you some things that I've read about Lyndon Baines Johnson. He was ambitious from the start. He moved through the House of Representatives, was elected to the Senate, and then became the Senate's majority leader. Still, his eyes never left one address. This was his goal, 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. That's the address for the White House. He was a tall Texan, 6'4", not to mention wealthy and influential. He had a reputation for getting things done, even if he had to cut a few corners in order to get them done. By the end of a typical day, he had outworked and outmaneuvered everyone in the room. He wouldn't take no for an answer on anything, including his drive to be the President of the United States. In the 2 years leading up to the 1960 campaign, it seemed like his greatest dream lay within his grip. He was the highest-ranking Democrat in the nation at the time, one of the most respected men in America. His opponent was considered a lightweight in politics, a skinny, sickly young man who, in Johnson's view, was little more than a playboy living on his father's money. Some of you know of whom I speak, and that's John F. Kennedy. Summoning advisors to Lyndon Baines Johnson, LBJ, summoning advisors to his Texas ranch in 1958, he told them that his destiny was to be president and that he was going to run for office. So his advisors began working, laying a foundation for that to come to fruition. And the planners waited for Johnson's announcement that he would throw his 10-gallon hat into the ring. And they waited. And they waited. Johnson, who had spoken of this dream of his for as long as anyone had known him, had cold feet. He was, according to the White House press secretary at that time, a man badly torn. Meanwhile, Kennedy was going around the nation, gathering up delegate votes as quickly as he could, gaining popularity. By the time Johnson, LBJ, got around to announcing his candidacy, it was too late. Kennedy had beaten him to the punch. Historians have speculated why such a driven and powerful man stalled at the most important moment of his career. A biographer, Robert A. Caro, has a theory. He believes that for all of his drive and bravado, Johnson was paralyzed by a fear of failure, the fear that he would end up like his father. Here's some more of his story. When Lyndon was a child, his family was among the most respected in town. They lived in a very large house on a sprawling Texas ranch. His father, Samuel, was a successful man, a member of the state house, and the most prosperous businessman in the area. In fact, he was the first one in their small town to buy a car, and he even had a chauffeur to drive it. But as young Lyndon came into his teenage years, disaster struck. The business failed. The family lost the ranch. They moved into a little shanty house, just one step above homelessness. And from being the highest in society, the Johnsons plummeted to the very lowest. Townspeople brought food to them to keep them from starving. Lyndon was humiliated beyond words. One classmate, however, recalls that when Lyndon was taunted at school, he responded that one day he would be president. Many of his classmates said, "We're not going to vote for you." And he replied to them, "I'm not going to need your votes." And from that moment, LBJ dreamed of being president. But when the prize was within his grasp, many believe, he was traumatized, apparently by a fear of failing in a way that would bring public humiliation. It had happened to his father, and he didn't want to endure that again. This is what that biographer wrote. His father's fall had shown him that failure could mean not merely failure, but terror. The terror of living in a house that month by month you were afraid would be taken from you by the bank. That failure could mean not merely terror, but ruin, permanent ruin. That failure, defeat, might be something from which you would never recover. And failure in public, failing in a way that was visible, having to move off your ranch, having your credit cut off at stores that you had to walk past every day, no longer holding your public office, could mean a different but also terrible kind of pain, embarrassment, disgrace, humiliation. So this biographer believes that's the reason why LBJ delayed and just struggled with this putting in his hat to run for the president in 1960. Many of you remember how history took a strange and twisted course where he did end up living at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, but not in the way that he had envisioned. A tickophobia is the paralyzing, recurring fear of failure. And apparently, LBJ suffered with a tickophobia. I don't think LBJ is the only one that suffers from a fear of failure. The Bible identifies more than 200 people who were afraid at one time or another. And some of their fears was a fear of failure. We see it quite often in what could be called the call narratives, when God would call a particular person for a specific task. And with so many of these calls, call narratives, we see this feeling of inadequacy and most likely a fear of failure. Let me give you some examples. Moses was called by God. Moses' response, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" That feeling of inadequacy and probably mixed with the fear of failure. Of course, we know that Moses began to offer one excuse after the other, but God had a response to each one. God called Gideon. He's threshing out grain in a wine press. And God calls him to go fight against the Midianites. And Gideon responds, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Who am I?" When God called Jeremiah, he too objected, saying, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." I think with each of these, we could see this fear of being inadequate, but likely the fear of failing, not being able to lead in the ways that God had called them to lead. But I want to consider another leader that God called, and that's Joshua. If you want to open your Bibles or turn on your tablets, look it up on your phone, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Let's read the first two verses. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel.'" Moses' death came at a perilous time in Israel's history. You'll remember that the previous generation, the generation that God had used Moses to lead out of Egyptian bondage, they'd gone to the very border of the promised land. And you remember they sent in the spies, 12 spies, and 10 of them brought back a negative report, and two, Joshua and Caleb, brought back a positive report. "We can go in and take the land." But the 10 negative spies said, "There's giants in the land. There's no way we can take it." And the people listened to the 10 negative reports. And the punishment for that was that not only would they not go into the promised land at that time, but they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. We're at the nearing the end of that 40-year wilderness wandering. Moses has died before they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. Moses, the leader, the one who had gone to Pharaoh and represented God and told Pharaoh God's will, the one who had held up the rod and the Red Sea parted, the one who would speak what God had instructed him to speak, and the rest of those 10 plagues would occur, the one that the people had complained about at times, but ultimately they had followed. He was one of the national heroes of the Israelites, but now he's gone and left a big hole of leadership. And now God has selected Joshua. You think Joshua may have been a little fearful? Do you think Joshua may have struggled with the fear of failure? Lord, who am I? I'm not Moses. Who am I to lead the people of Israel into the promised land? To lead them in battles against the inhabitants of the land that you are instructing us to clear out? From what God says to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, we find that Joshua indeed is fearful. But I want to notice six principles with you from Joshua that I'd like for us to apply to if we battle this fear of failure. Let me point this out. I believe there are some with whom we've been trying to reach for Christ that have a fear of failure. They don't know that they can live up to what God expects of them. They're afraid they may fail. These principles would certainly apply. And to any other thing that God has instructed us through His Word to do, sometimes we may not participate in something because we're afraid we may fail. Well, take these principles to heart. The first one is this: the principle of divine perspective. Joshua 1 verse 5, God says to Joshua, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." I want to highlight part of that verse. As I was with Moses. You see, Joshua had been Moses' assistant. Joshua had seen some of the miracles that had been performed by God at Moses, through Moses. So Joshua had seen some of these miraculous, magnificent events. And so Joshua had been an eyewitness to the way that God was with Moses and enabled him to do these things to continue to lead the people of Israel. And so God is instructing Joshua, think back. Think back. As I was with Moses, and you saw evidence of how I was with Moses, God is saying to him, so I will be with you. Joshua was to view his daunting task through the perspective of God's previous demonstrations of power and faithfulness. Is there a fear of failure in your heart? To look at it from a divine perspective. Have there been times in your past when God has helped you through some struggle? Have there been times when you've witnessed how people that you know and love, members of this congregation, have been going through a difficult trial, but you've seen how God brought them through? And the idea is, if we'll learn to have that perspective, that God has helped those that I know, God has helped me through struggles, if I can maintain that perspective, that's going to help me overcome my fear of failure. See, the terrible thing about the fear of failure is it prevents us, it causes us not to want to take any risks, to stretch ourselves, to do those things that God has instructed us to do through His Word. But if we'll look, have that divine perspective and have faith in God's power and His provision, it will help us defeat the fear of failure. Principle number two, the principle of divine purpose. Look back to verses 2 and 3 of Joshua 1. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. What does he tell Joshua? He tells Joshua, basically, get busy. Go. This is God's purpose for him. You go. You lead the people of Israel. He gave Joshua a specific thing to do. And folks, maintaining purpose and focus in the face of obstacles can be the difference between failure and success. How did Joshua, how could he know that what God, that he would be successful? Well, he had the promises of God. God says, every place your foot touches, I've given to you, as I said to Moses. He had the promise of God to know that he would be victorious. But notice this, having a promise from God is no guarantee of success if we lose our focus. We have to be willing to trust, we have to be willing to believe and act upon that. God makes the promise, and our responsibility is to stay focused on what He wants us to do, even in the face of fear. You set a clear focus in your life, and it'll crowd out any fear. Third principle, the principle of divine persuasion. Using alliteration here, but the persuasion that God gives here is in the form of a command. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I'm sure Joshua remembered what we alluded to earlier, how the people of Israel were on the borders of the promised land, and God was ready for them to cross over when Moses was leading them. But they didn't, because they were paralyzed by fear. It wasn't the giants in the land that disabled them. It was their giant fear. And so to prevent this new generation from making that same mistake, God commands Joshua, be strong and of good courage. You as the leader must manifest strength and courage to cause this new generation to realize that you can and they can be victorious. Three times in our text, God tells Joshua, be strong and of good courage. And folks, He tells us the same thing in regards to what He expects us to do, to be strong and courageous as we do it. Number four, the principle of divine priority. And here's the heart of the matter, verse 7. Here's the key to Joshua's success and the success of the people of Israel. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper in whatever you do or wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. When they stuck to the Word of God, when they resolved to do what He had instructed them to do, when they made God's Word the top priority in their lives, that was the key to success. God didn't tell Joshua that his priority needed to be military strategy, financial backing, or bilateral relations with neighboring countries. He said the key to your success is staying in the Word and doing it. Let me read to you a statement. Could you sign your name to this statement? For me, the Word of God is everything. It informs all my decisions and values. I arrange my life around its principles. I study it consistently to reinforce my life goals. I consult it before I make plans or decisions. What the Bible says takes precedence over whatever anyone else says. It is, after all, God's Word. Would you agree? Is that the place that God's Word has in your life? Joshua says, or God says to Joshua, you got to talk about the Word constantly. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You need to meditate on the Word continually. You shall meditate in it day and night. J.I. Packer said this about this idea of meditating on the Word. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. Its purpose is to let His truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. Of course, when I think of meditate, I think of the time when I accompanied Patrice to her doctor's appointment, the OBGYN appointment. On his desk, it was not a calendar, but one of those things that had a saying for the day, perhaps. And on it, as we were waiting for the doctor to come in, I read this statement. Let's see if I can recall it. Before you get married, he will lay awake all night thinking about what you said. After you get married, he'll fall asleep before you finish saying it. Let me go back to the first part. That's the part that Patrice appreciated more. Before you get married, he'll lie awake all night thinking about what you said. That's meditation. Now apply that to the Word of God. When we read the Word of God and we meditate upon it, it means that we think about it. I like to say we chew on it. We think about its application. We think about the many different ways that His truth applies to our lives, and we want to conform our lives to His truth. God's telling Joshua, you want to be successful? Then you need to talk about the Word. You need to meditate on the Word. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. Meditate. It's not just enough to talk about it and meditate on it. God says to Joshua, you also must follow the Word obediently, that you may observe to do according to all that is written. That's part of that formula for success. Talk about the Word, meditate on it, but then do it. It's not enough to read the Bible for information or just to increase our Bible knowledge. We're to study the Bible to discover God's will and then observe in order to do. To observe the Bible in order to obey the Bible. Because the fifth principle is divine presence. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. As you think about the other call narratives, I mentioned a few, and I want to go back and revisit those. There's some common things with each of those times when God would call a particular person for a specific purpose. And there's often the call, the hesitance, the feeling of inadequacy, the feeling of failure, and then God's answer to it. But there's also something that's found in each of them. And let me show you what it is. God said to Moses, I will certainly be with you. God said to Gideon, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. God said to Jeremiah, "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you." God says to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Do you see the common thread? He reminds each of these people that he's called, "I'll be with you. You're not alone." And he's saying that to us. Hebrews 13:5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. He himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear.'" I will not fear failure, because the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? The last principle is the principle of divine prosperity. Did you catch that in the end of verse 8? "For then you will make your way prosperous." Then you will have good success. When? It's when they don't let the book of the law depart from their mouths. They keep talking about it. When they rise up, when they go down, when they're walking by the way, like Moses instructed Deuteronomy 6. When they meditate on it, when they think about what God has said, what God has instructed, and they keep thinking about it and looking at the ways that it pertains to their everyday lives. But then they observe to do according to all that is written. When you do that, then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. What success? To most people today, success means the accomplishment of goals, financial achievement. In Joshua's context, the success would be that God would enable them to inherit the promised land. What's the definition for success for you and me today when God is calling us to follow Him? I like to say it this way. Success is discovering the will of God and doing it. That's true success. Knowing what God's will is as He's revealed it through His Word, and then doing it. And what is God's will? It's for each and every one of us to answer His call to follow Jesus, to surrender our lives in obedience to His will, to make that His Word and His will the top priority in our lives, to follow Him, to do what He's commanded. And if you, having discovered that will, act upon it, that's success. That's success. Tonight, if you are ready to, having discovered God's will for you, to turn from your sin in repentance, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ, that's God's will. And perhaps you're ready to act upon that. And the success will be found in that your sins will be washed away. You'll be added to the family of God. You have a purpose for your life that culminates in an eternal inheritance. That's God's will. But will you act on it? And it may be that others desire the prayers of the church on your behalf. If that be the case, if you need to respond, please do so right now as we stand and sing.